Tonight at the call of Abraham, or as his name is to this point, the call of Abram, beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, and really will extend the calling through his first journey down into Egypt, and so we'll extend it up through chapter 13, verse 4. It's the very early period in his life when he's being called. And we will divide that into, first, the covenant that God makes with him, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And notice in your reading, chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "The Lord had said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house." And notice these are not just three reiterated statements. It's not saying, "Abraham, go from your country," in other words, from your relatives, in other words, from your father's house. Notice that they're increasingly narrow in what he's asked to give up. And so we'll simply put, with the giving of the covenant, Abraham is asked to have a set of new priorities. And the new priorities go from the big circle, leave your country, the smaller circle, your relatives, and the smaller circle, your father's house. In other words, he's really asked to surrender everything that is significant to him, and especially when you come down to leaving his father's house, that would mean there is no family inheritance. He would be giving up that. All of his inheritance that would be there is to be surrendered. There's to be nothing left of any relationship except the brand new relationship that he's to have to the Lord. We have in the covenant a key word, and the key word that runs through the covenant five times is the word blessing in some form. Blessed, blessing, or bless in some form is there five times. And it revolves about, number one, personal blessing. God says to Abram, "I'm going to give blessing to you in a personal way." Reading chapter 12, verse 1. "The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless you." And the "you" is singular. Personal blessing for him and for him only is focused on first. Now, in order to grasp the force of this, let's look at Genesis 11:4 and compare it with Genesis 12:2. Because notice they both involve a name, meaning a reputation. They both involve a name or a reputation. And there are important lessons involved in them. Reading in Genesis 11, verse 4 at the Tower of Babel, it says, "They," those who gathered there, "said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name." And focus there on the making of a name or a reputation. The same thing we have spoken to Abraham about, the same idea, where God says to him in verse 2 that God will make your name great, or reputation. Now, what is the difference between the two? And let's put over here on the left the name attempted in 11:4 and the name in 12:2. And notice the contrast between the two. First of all, at the Tower of Babel, man said, "Let us make a name for ourselves." The name, the reputation, was the desire of man. In chapter 12, the name was promised by God. Second point of comparison, at the Tower of Babel, the desire to gain a human reputation for man in failure. The promise of God for a name for Abraham ends in success. The name attempted at the Tower of Babel was obtained by defying God. or by defiance
of God.
The name obtained by Abram in chapter 12 was obtained by obedience to God. And the principle that comes off of this in comparing the two is, why does the attempt of man to gain a name for himself fail in chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel? Why does it succeed in chapter 12 when promised by God? And the answer, therefore, rests in a principle. Abraham was great because God promoted him. There is no promotion, and there is no greatness unless God promotes. No promotion unless God promotes. Anything that man grasps for, tries to achieve, tries to reach for his own glory and for his own end, no matter how famous or how far the person may go or how successful they may be, appear to be, there's no real promotion unless God is the one who does the promoter. So notice, as a result then, he is going to be blessed by God, personal blessing, and second, there is going to be communicated blessing. He is going to be blessed, and he's going to communicate blessing. Personal blessing, and now communicated blessing, and that communicated blessing is in chapter 12, verse 2, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Notice the little word so. The word so ties into the preceding phrase. If God makes him great and blesses him, then or therefore he will be a blessing. So, being blessed, must happen before being a blessing. Being blessed must happen before being a blessing. And notice the order is kept in the text. Abraham, I have blessed you, and now you can be a blessing. Notice also one other thing about the covenant. Notice the universal aspect of this covenant made with Abraham. This is why this is probably one of the most important covenants in all of the Bible, and that is the last part, or reading all of verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, or by you, or through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How did Abraham, or Abram at this point, bless the world? Answer, Matthew 1:1. How did Abraham bless the world? Answer, Matthew 1:1. And the answer is very obvious, that what is promised, that Abraham, it is through you that there will be blessing to the entire world, and we proceed through the Old Testament through hundreds of years, and we come down to why Abram is the ultimate blessing for the entire world. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abram, or Abraham. So reaching all the way back from the birth of Jesus, the Savior of the world, clear back to the Abrahamic promise, you see its fulfillment. All the blessings that are brought into this world through Christ ultimately link back to the covenant that God made with Abram, and back to it. Now notice in the covenant one other thing. There is an unfulfilled aspect of it. Universal aspect, and now there is an unfulfilled aspect, and one that literally becomes the backbone of the Old Testament. And that is coming back to verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, unto the land. and shot through the rest of the Old Testament, basically, is the history of Israel and the land. You find them at the end of the book of Genesis down in the land of Egypt. And God takes them from the land of Egypt, brings them out, marches them up to the southern end of Palestine. They disbelieve the Lord that he will give them the land, and so he says, you'll all die in the wilderness. But notice the issue was, I promised the land, do you believe me to give it to you? After that generation had died, you have Numbers, Deuteronomy, where the new generation comes along, and basically they are marched up to the east side of Jordan, and the issue is, in the book of Deuteronomy, here's the way to live when you get in the land. And if you live this way in the land, you'll be blessed. If you don't live this way in the land, you will not be blessed, or you will be cursed. And they proceed then with the book of Joshua to fight their way into the land. When they settle in there in the times of Joshua, they're to set up the worship system that is designated for them and their function there in the land. They do so, and as they do so, they begin to adopt some of the idolatry of the land of Canaan. God begins to send prophets along, and the prophets will say, you want to keep your land? Then you need to repent of your sins and your idolatry, and you can keep your land. And that was done for a long period of time until finally one day God says, I've had it. And we have the exile. What do we mean, exile? Exile from the land. And we proceed, therefore, into the exile. 70 years they're in exile, and God moves on the heart of Cyrus, and Cyrus says, how many of you would like to go back to the land? And you have about 50,000 takers that go back to the land, and in that land they intermarry with the Canaanites, they slip into sin again, and the curtain comes down. You have the intertestament period, and then of course Israel had no land from that period of time up until 1947. And at that time, of course, you begin to see those back in the land. But ultimately, the Bible is a book of the land and that God promised, and the people of Israel that are promised that land. Now, with this unfulfilled aspect, the fact that the land was, and we'll see this in Genesis over and over and over again. What is the future for the land? And there are three approaches that we've mentioned that go with this. Number one, there are those who look at those promises of the land in the Old Testament and they conclude this. All promises about the land and associated with that is when you're in the land given you by God, there will be prosperity, there will be peace, there will be great blessing. All promises about the land and the prosperity that is to go with it have been forfeited by disobedience. They're all off. They've been forfeited by sin. And so that line of interpretation would say, yes, God did make a promise to Abram. That is true that he made it. And in the book of Joshua, they went into a literal land, but that's all canceled. That's all off. And it's all off because of the disobedience of the nation of Israel. Since the fulfillment of the land promises is linked to the reign of Christ or the reign of the Messiah on earth, and we're talking about here that period of time that we often call the reign of Christ, that we call the 1,000 years, that we call the millennium. And that pertains to Christ on the throne, the Messiah on the throne, and Israel in the land. Those who believe that the promises of the land are all forfeited looks at these things as all off, they're canceled, they were truly promised once, but they will never be fulfilled. Those that hold that are called amillennialists. That means there isn't any millennium. They will never have the land. This will not occur. There is no millennium that is there. Now, what about that position? Two things to say about it. The first is this, is the promises that Israel will have the land are repeated in the times of their very worst apostasy. And let me show you that. I jotted down a few of them somewhere. Just falling out of my notebook. Big deal. I've laid it down somewhere. I'll have to include that in my 30-minute search for my keys before I go home. I do that every night. So, at any rate, the first argument against this cancellation is if it is canceled because of Israel's sin, how come God made the promise of the land over and over again in the times of Israel's worst apostasy? How do you explain that? Seems like if this were true, that in the times of her worst apostasy, God would say, well, we made a promise to you, but it's off, and it's off because of the way you're acting right now. But that never happens. It is made in the times of worst apostasy. It is reaffirmed, such as in the times of Jeremiah is a good place for it. The second observation here, and we've made this many, many times, and that is this. There is never a threat of judgment that is not followed with a promise of restoration. Never. There is never a threat of judgment that is not followed with a promise of restoration. This position simply does not fly. Second. And the second one kind of backs off the first a little bit and says, well, they're not really forfeited by sin. They got fulfilled, but they didn't get fulfilled by Israel. They got fulfilled by the church. And so the second position is this. The promises made to Israel are fulfilled by and in the church. Now, they come at that from a, you say, how in the world could that be? Well, they say the church is nothing more than spiritual Israel. And therefore, if Israel and the church are the same, then the promises made to Israel are also made to the church, and they're fulfilled in the church. The problem with that is very obvious. And the problem is the church doesn't have a land. We have no right to claim Canaan or Palestine. The church doesn't have a reigning Messiah on the earth in the throne. The city of Jerusalem is not ours. So the way that is circumvented is the promises have to be spiritualized. This line of interpretation, the promises are spiritualized. By spiritualized, I simply mean the promises are not taken as literal. Many will write this way. The land promised to Israel, though a literal land there, should be understood to be the church in heaven. And therefore you take the promises of entering the land and apply it to heaven. We have that immortalized in a hymn. What is it? I am bound for the promised land. Well, I'm not, are you? But what that does is it takes the promised land and does what? Spiritualizes it as heaven. But the promised land and heaven are two different places if we take the scripture to be literal. The third way, and I believe it is the correct way of taking it, is this. That the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament, promises made to Israel, await fulfillment when she is restored at the return of Christ. And therefore, these promises are something that we anticipate and expect. That is called one who is pre-millennial. And that simply means the pre means Christ will come first before the millennium to set up his kingdom. He will reign on the throne and Israel will be in the land. The argument for this is very simple. It allows literal interpretation. When we talk about literal interpretation, we don't mean that when the scripture says Christ is the door, that he is a door. It allows for figures of speech. But it simply says, when God says, I'm giving you a land, he meant the land of Palestine. And it is to be understood in that way. And that's the easiest way that allows you to interpret the Bible, the Word of God, in a very normal, a very literal manner. Now, let's do a little more work with that covenant. The basis of all future events, as far as Bible prophecy is concerned, is, and we'll just make this an ABC thing, the basis of all future things, or the basis of prophecy, very simply, rests on the covenants that God has made. And we might define a covenant. A covenant is an agreement that governs a relationship. Covenant is an agreement that governs a relationship. Very important definition. An agreement that governs a relationship. First of all, it can be just a human relationship. Look, for example, at Genesis 26, verse 26. Then Abimelech, speaking of Abram now, Abraham at this point, Abimelech came to Abraham from Gerar with his advisor, blank, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? And they said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm. Just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good, but have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord. They made a feast, they ate and they drank. What was the covenant? It was an agreement that governed the relationship of these two parties. First Samuel 11. This is just a human type thing. 1 Samuel 11, verses 1 and 2. Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. Now Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you, thus it will make a reproach on all Israel. And of course, They come back and they say next to that. But notice it's simply a agreement that governs a relationship. And so it can be an agreement of one person with another person. It can be a person with a group, a nation with a nation. And you have all of those covenants on the human level. Covenants can also be of two types. Conditions may or may not be attached. We read one there where a condition was attached. We'll make it if we can punch out your eyes. That was the condition of making the covenant. The conditions may or may not exist. Now this is sometimes hard to get across, but it is so important that we get this stated correctly. A condition not met may cancel the whole agreement. And you can certainly see how you could set up that type of thing. Very simply saying, if you at any point along the way fail to meet the conditions that are involved in our agreement, then the whole thing is canceled. That has a little refinement to it, and that is this. If there is a condition not met, it may cancel only the blessings of the covenant. You see the difference between the two? In the first one, we made an agreement, and in that agreement, there was a condition. If those conditions are not met, tear up the contract. It's all over. It's done. It's finished. It's through. On the other hand, you might say, if the condition is not met, then let's suppose you've made an agreement that if this condition is met, you will do such and such. And the condition is not met, and you say, all right, our agreement is still good, but I am not now obligated to do my part. In other words, the condition not met on the part of party A cancels the obligation on the part of B until party A meets the condition again. Now, when we talk about the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant was unconditional, which means, and if we believe the covenant was unconditional, then that means that it's still on. God agreed to give them the land. God agreed for certain things in this covenant. And granted, some of the conditions for the blessings of the covenant have not been met. But that doesn't cancel the whole covenant. It only cancels the blessings of it. Or perhaps we could put this in a different way. It's possible for the covenant to be conditional. That's A. Or it's possible for the blessing flowing from the covenant to be conditional. And there's a great difference. And the great difference is very simply, some of those that say the covenants are all off with Israel reason this way. Israel sinned, and they will go to you and plan and point out very, very clearly, like in the book of Hosea, that God said, because of your disobedience, you will not be able to come into the land. The blessings that I promised to give you, you're not going to get. But that doesn't mean the covenant is off. It only means the blessings of the covenant. Am I making that clear? It's hard to get across. Do I need to keep repeating myself? You see the difference between in a relationship, marriage, you behave yourself, you get the blessings of marriage. If you don't believe your behave yourself, that automatically cancels the marriage, right? No, it cancels the blessing aspect of it. And the same thing is true here. God made a covenant with Abraham. Some of the reasons for believing that the covenant is unconditional is, as we said, it's remade in times of apostasy. It's called an eternal covenant. Over in Psalm 89, I hope. Let me take a peek first before I run you there. Oh yeah, let's go to Psalm 89. And this vividly illustrates the fact that if you disobey, you're not going to get the blessings of the covenant. But the covenant isn't off. It's still on. Chapter 89, verse 30. Oh, let's go back a little bit. He's talking about David back at verse 19. Once thou didst speak in vision to the holy, godly ones and did say, I have given help to the one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant, found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, and so forth. And come down to verse 27. I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever. What does that mean? It means what it says. My loving kindness is toward him, toward Israel, toward the Messiah forever. My covenant shall be confirmed to him, so I'll establish his seed or descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes, do not keep my commandments, then I will cancel a covenant. It does not say that. He says, then I will visit their transgression with the rod, their iniquity with stripes, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate. What's God saying? You disobey and I will beat you bloody, Israel, but I will not violate my covenant, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once, verse 35, I have sworn in my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever. His throne, as the sun before me, I will be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. And the emphasis, therefore, is what? Disobey and the covenant's off? No. The emphasis is disobey, and as we said, I will beat you bloody, Israel, but the covenant is still on. So how do we approach the Old Testament? We approach it from the standpoint that everything promised to Israel is still on. But what, just before the return of Christ, what period of time do we have? The time called Jacob's trouble, or the Great Tribulation. And what is that period for? That's the period where God works on his chosen people, brings them to the place of repentance. He returns, they look on him whom they have pierced, and with repentant hearts, they are then restored, and the promises made in the Old Testament to them are all going to be fulfilled. Now you might say, how important is this? Hey, this is our whole view of history, isn't it? What's coming down the line? Nothing? Or all these promises made in the Old Testament? The lamb lying down with the lion. And context dictates that the lamb is on the outside of the lamb, not on the lion, not on the inside. And you have all those prophecies of knowledge of the Lord filling the earth, beating swords into plowshares. You see the big difference between, and you hear, perhaps you've come, if you've been in a rather liberal church in time past, maybe you were devoting your time to beating swords into plowshares. And you got involved in peace movements and all of this thing. Well, see, the major disagreement a premillennial would have is that these things will be literally fulfilled when Christ returns. And bringing peace to earth will not be the product of human effort. It will not be the product of politics. It will not be the product of the United Nations. It will be the product of the return of Christ when he straightens things out. And therefore, we take the fulfillment to be very literal. But we recognize that it is not the purpose of the church to try to bring in the kingdom, to beat swords into plowshares. That is not our function. We are here for a different reason. And that's, of course, where your liberal theology goes in a different direction. I don't know. I won't ask for hands, I guess. But are some of you identifying with me that you were involved perhaps at one time in a church and you were really busily bringing in the kingdom and you were going to bring world peace and all of this sort of thing? And that's a false view of history, and it causes efforts to be taken in the wrong direction rather than in the right direction. Now, let me give you a little quick chart. Basically, the fundamental covenant of the Old Testament is the one made with Abraham. So let's put it over here on the left. I know that's misspelled, but Abrahamic. And basically, it revolves about the promise of the land. And boy, that is a tough one to believe. Because God takes Abraham, and we'll see in our moving on in Genesis 12, he puts him right up at Shechem, right in the middle of the land. And then sticks a little sentence on that says, and the Canaanite was there, and they're not going anywhere. And so Abraham will be facing every crisis after crisis will be, God says, I'll give you the land, and you're surrounded with Canaanites, and you got to test. As soon as he gets up to Shechem, a famine hits the land. And Abram says, I'm leaving this place. And when he leaves it, he creates the biggest mess that you could imagine. He hurts himself. He hurts Israel clear down to today, because it's down there in Egypt that he picks up Hagar and has a child by her who produces your Muslim people and your Arabs that are always a thorn in the flesh. I mean, what happens in the last part of chapter 12 of Genesis just absolutely unjoints everything. But it does carry with it an interesting lesson that he was under the pressure of no food, and he decided he'd go down where there was food, and there was food in Egypt. And so he relieved his problem by disobedience, only to create a bigger problem. And that is going to be an important lesson, that while he alleviated the pressure, ultimately the pressure was worse because it was only a temporary band-aid and a temporary fix. So basically the promise of the land in 12:1, 13, 14, and 15. Let's go back to that for a second. Genesis 13, 14, and 15. And this gets repeated over and over. 13:14 reads, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And the post mill would say, well, that promise is canceled. We would look at that and say, that promise is as good today as it ever was, and granted, they're not in the land because of disobedience, but God will bring them there to discipline them and bring them to the place where they are ready to occupy that land, and thus the prophecies of the Old Testament will be fulfilled. Not only is there promise of the land, but there is in the Abrahamic covenant the promise of spiritual blessing. And that is in 12:3, 22:18. There also was the promise of a great nation. Such as 12:2, 13:16. 17:2-6. And those are only samples that are repeated over and over. Now that's the basic fundamental land, spiritual blessing, great nation. Those are the pivotal things of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, there are three other covenants that God makes, and they're merely expansions of point one, point two, and point three. There is a covenant which we call the Palestinian. Covenant, and it is found in Deuteronomy 30, 3 through 5. And if you read through it, you will find out that it focuses on the land for Israel. Then in Jeremiah, we have what is called the New Covenant. And it blesses and promises Israel with a new heart, a regenerated heart. And that is found, covenant is found in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And it focuses on the spiritual aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Then there is to be a great nation. And the thing that makes the great nation is the great king on the throne. And that is found, expanded, in what we call the Davidic covenant, which is 2 Samuel 7. So you can see that of these great agreements, these three root themselves back in this one that we're looking at in chapter 12 of Genesis. And let's go back to that now, and we'll move on. Genesis 12. All right, our first point was the covenant. Our second point now is he begins the journey to that land. And number one, to Shechem. And that's in verses 4 and 5. And these two verses really carry two messages with them. Number one, verse 4 focuses on Abram's obedience. Verse 5 focuses on Abram's neglect. First, focus on his obedience, verse 4. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. That's called obedience. Conduct aligned with the Word of God. And Lot went with him. Does that give you a problem? Going back to chapter 12, verse 1, what was he supposed to do? Leave his country. Leave his relatives. And Lot is a relative. And leave his father's house. So notice he's overlooking something. By the way, notice the word from is repeated with each one of those things. Get away from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house. But here we find out in the latter part of verse 4, 75 years of age, he obeys as the Lord had spoken him, and Lot went with him. So we don't have a complete obedience on his part. And we will find out that this is going to have some unpleasant circumstances. If you come down to chapter 13, probably Abram's reasoning was, with Lot, we'll do better, have double efforts, things will work out fine with that. Why should God want me to leave Lot back here? We can influence him well, and so forth. The point is, he was supposed to leave Lot, and he didn't. And as a result, notice he does not get himself in pleasant circumstances, but in chapter 13, verse 7, there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and herdsmen of Lot's livestock, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite were now dwelling in the land. And Abram tries to settle the matter, and you have a split with Lot going one way, and you have the separation. And that points out that Abram could have given free obedience, and the whole strife issue with Lot could have been over with. But if we don't choose free obedience, sometimes God gives us a taste of forced obedience. And so if you won't leave him volitionally in chapter 12, then we'll stir up a little bee's nest over here, and you're going to find out that what you didn't do in the first place, what you neglected to do, you will eventually have to do anyway. Now, notice how the pressure begins to build, chapter 12, verse 6. And notice this is going to be our pattern of promise and pressure and Abram's result to them. We'll see him respond positively, then we'll see him respond negatively, and we'll see the results of each. Abram passed through, this is verse 6, the land as far as the site of Shechem. And what that is really saying is you couldn't be more in the middle of the promised land than to be in Shechem. You can look to the north, you can look to the south. God plopped him right in the middle of Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh, and then notice, present with your presence in the land, God drops in a little pressure pill. The Canaanite was then in the land. And to that, Abraham has to respond, and notice in giving him a way to respond, God simply gives him the repeated promise. After the words, now the Canaanite was then in the land, God does not come down to Abraham and say, now Abraham, I know what you're looking at. I promised you the land and it's already populated, and that really keeps you awake nights, don't you? Well, let me tell you what I'm going to do. See the parasites? Here's the way I'll mash them. See the rest of these folks? Here's the way I'm going to handle it. God doesn't do that. He doesn't explain anything. He just says what? Verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your seed I will give this land. And Abraham said, it doesn't look like it, God. He must have said that under his breath. And notice his response. He built an altar there. Notice, by the way, with verse 7, the way God helped him was he gave him a promise that was clear. He gave him a promise, you know, to you and your seeds, I will give this land. That's clear. He's brief. No explanation. And the promise is extended on to his descendants or those after him. And in the light of what Abram saw, the promise was not only brief and clear, but the promise was absurd because the land is already occupied. And to that he responds, and he responds, notice, by building an altar in verse 7. The altar being built is symbolical of several things. One, it was symbolical of respect for God's character. The altar was a place of worship, and worship is simply recognizing who God is. It symbolizes that, and we'll see this elsewhere. Second, it symbolized faith in the Word. It was a symbolical way of saying to God, I believe you. Third, it symbolized fellowship with God in the land. And frequently, an altar is built when God has expressed himself in grace. And so an altar often is appreciation for grace. And so Abram's response then is, the Canaanites in the land, I see the pressure, you made the promise that you give me the land, and I respect your character, and I'm building an altar to show it. I believe your word, I know I can have fellowship with you, and I appreciate your gracious move toward me. Now, isn't it amazing, and we can see this in our own experience, how many times you do so well and then go down in flames. Now let's watch him go down in flames. They come up to the Negev in verses 7, 8, and 9. And verse 10, remember we said it's pressure, promise, response, and result all the way through the life of Abraham. Now there was a famine in the land. And that would be a test. Abraham probably whispered under his breath there, thanks for the land, but no thanks. I don't care for it. I can't eat here. So Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there. And by the way, from verse 10 of chapter 12, clear up through chapter 13, when he returns back to Bethel again, there are no altars. He never builds an altar in Egypt because that is not the place of blessing ever. But notice in verse 10, Abraham does something to relieve the pressure. He went down to Egypt to sojourn, for the famine was severe in the land. That's the pressure. And I want to close by pointing out two things. First, the set of results, but second, a lesson that when we relieve pressure by doing the wrong thing, God leaves us to our own plan. And in chapter 12, this guy will be nothing but a pure schemer every step of the way. Now, as a result of relieving the pressure by disobedience, let's list out in closing the results. Number one, what about the result on his seed? Chapter 16, verse 1 tells us that he picked up someone down there. Chapter 16, Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid. And where would she get an Egyptian maid? Obviously, got her in Egypt. So to his seed, he picks up the Egyptian maid, and obviously his seed is going to be coming down from Hagar or your Arab nations that have been obtained in Israel's side to this day. But Abraham got relieved the pressure by doing the wrong thing. To Lot down in Egypt where Abram took him to avoid the pressures of the land, Lot really got to appreciate Egypt. Because if you look over at chapter 13, verse 10, when a choice is to be made, notice that Lot's values are determined by Egyptian standards. Verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes, saw all the valley of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. And so Lot had picked up, and here's a lovely little place that's just like that. Remember that place down in Egypt that was so nice? And he establishes there. And from that, we have coming another episode, which is called Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram took a trip, but a trip out of pressure and disobedience is sad. So the results to Lot are in 13:10. To Sarah, it impacted her too. 12:15. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. That's nice. 4. To Pharaoh. It hurt him too. Because if you come down to 12:17, but the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. 5. It hurt Abram himself. And we can see that by looking at chapter 13, verse 3. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And notice, he's brought back to the same place to start all over again. And what did he gain in Egypt? Nothing except lost time. And that is always true when time is spent out of fellowship with the Lord. He also gave up his volition. He became a slave. How did he get out of Egypt? Just decide, I shouldn't be here. I need to get back to the land. No, the Pharaoh said, escort this guy out, will you? Notice chapter 12, verse 20. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away. there's a man of faith being escorted away by the unbelieving Egyptians with his wife and all that belonged to him. And yet, before he had done well, now he crashes and burns until he gets back to the land once again. Father, we're thankful tonight for the book of Genesis and the life of Abraham. In Christ's name, amen.